reading this morning is from Ruth 1, 15 to 22. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought me misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Thank you, Josh. Morning, all. Well, if you've been at Park for a long time, I want you to just think of a family who you've not seen for a long time. Maybe a family who used to come here years and years ago that maybe moved away. Or if you didn't come to Park, you can do the same thing. Think of someone that you haven't seen for years and years and years. Naomi, in the story we just read, Naomi, Elimelech, her husband, her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, left the town of Bethlehem 10 years previously. And nobody had seen from them, heard from them since. There's no Facebook, there's no WhatsApp, there's not even letters writing home. You know, that just didn't exist in those days. And now, 10 years after this little family disappeared off, never to be seen or heard of from again, 10 years later, they're back. Or at least one of them is. And two women walk into town, into Bethlehem. And you can just imagine the whispers going around, because it's a small place and they were a prominent family. Could it be Naomi? Could it be Naomi? She looks different. You know, you can see the stress on her face. You can see that time has not been good to her. Nah, if it's Naomi, where's Elimelech? You know, where are their lads? Because they'd have been grown up by now. Where are they? Hey, Naomi, is that really you? How's Elimelech? How are your boys? And Naomi calls back, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Don't call me that. Call me Mara," which means bitter. Because that's what my life has been. The last 10 years, it's been bitter. And no doubt she then told them the whole story about how her husband had died, Elimelech, her husband had died, both her boys had died, and now she's come back. That's pretty tough, isn't it? You know, I don't know what your life has been like the last 10 years. Some people in this room have gone through some really, really tough times. For Naomi, that was certainly true. And she's not putting a brave face on it. She's pretty honest about how she feels. And in fact, she gives four different complaints, actually, in those verses. Verse 20, if you've got a Bible in front of you, you'll find it very helpful. Verse 20, she says, "The Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter." That's what my life has been. Very bitter. She says, "I went away full and I've come back empty." You know that feeling? You felt like you had everything and now you feel like you've got nothing. "The Lord has afflicted me." I feel afflicted. I feel burdened. I feel like I've been a victim. "The Lord Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Friends, I hope that we are people of compassion in our church. I hope we are. Because most of us, most of the time, are not struggling and suffering like Naomi was. And for many of us, in our culture, in our society, in a wealthy Western country, it's very easy for long periods of time for us to be caught in a sort of nice bubble where everything's fine and everything's nice. But friends, we must never, ever lose sight of the fact that life is just rubbish for so many people. Even in our culture, even in our society, in our country today, we mustn't ever forget that. There are people in this room who've lost jobs, whose children have become desperately sick, who've had relationships break up, who've had cancer diagnoses, who've struggled with mental health problems, who've had massive financial difficulties. The trouble is endless. There are people here who've suffered because they're Christians. I hope we're people of compassion. And it's interesting to me to notice just how much Naomi blames God for all of it. You see that? "The Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has caused affliction to come upon me." She very much blames the Lord for it all. Question, what would you say to Naomi this morning? What would you say to Naomi this morning? I'm going to give you six things. There are lots of different things we could say, all right? There are lots of different things. I want to give you two really good ones, two really bad ones, and two that are true, but you've got to be very careful with, okay? So we'll get there. So the first one is to say absolutely nothing at all. Romans 12, verse 15 says this, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." You know what? Sometimes when someone is going through a tragic situation, weeping with them is much better than talking to them. Much better. And especially at the start, when the pain is raw, when the grief is overwhelming, the last thing they want to hear is all about the sovereignty of God. Okay? You need to weep with them and mourn with them and grieve with them over their loss. We do well to remember, don't we, that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus knew full well that there was a bigger and better plan. In fact, he'd already spelled it out to his disciples what was going to happen. Jesus knew full well that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus would glorify God, and the people around would glorify God because of it. But yet Jesus still wept at the tomb of Lazarus because it was just sad. Because death is always tragic. We mourn with those who mourn. Romans 3:23 says, "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." We groan inwardly. Sometimes there are no words. And that's right and that's good. There are no words. We look forward to Jesus' return, don't we? Of course we do. If you're a believer here this morning, our great hope is the renewal of all things, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when he will liberate everything from its bondage to decay. There is better coming this morning, friends. There is better coming. We are eagerly awaiting for that, but sometimes this day today, we groan inwardly. And it's right that we should, because the suffering around us is immense. And it doesn't do us any favours at all to try and deny that. You know, I think over the years, I like to try and hang out with Christians who are not from my background. I do that quite a lot. One of my observations over the years is that we are not always very good at recognising that. We are, in our kind of way of thinking, in our strand of Christian thought, there's the temptation to wear the evangelical smile. God is sovereign over all things, so suck it up, sunshine. We don't sing many songs of lament, do we? You know, we could do a straw poll, we won't. When I was thinking about this, I couldn't. We've got about 400 odd songs on our songs database, all right? I could only find about half a dozen, maybe a dozen, loosely, that are songs of lament, that are songs of sadness. You look at the book of Psalms, it's about a third of them, you know, because in our strand of Christian thought, I don't think we're that good at acknowledging just how rough things are. So this is the first one to do. This is good. When someone is suffering, like Naomi, or anything else for that matter, one good thing we can all do is to mourn with those who mourn, to sometimes say nothing. What else? This is a good one as well. It's in green. Green means good. So, like I said earlier, Naomi blames God for her trouble, doesn't she? Very clearly, Naomi blames God for the death of her husband, for the death of her two boys. Question, what does that say about Naomi's faith? Because maybe we're tempted to jump in and say, well, her faith is at a weak point there. You know, she's at a spiritual low point. She's having a rough time of things. I'm going to say to you, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Naomi isn't being an atheist here. Naomi is not blaming the vast empty nothingness of space. Naomi is not blaming the universe for her misfortune. She is very much blaming God. God is at the very heart of what she's going through in her mind. I wonder, when you face trouble, when you face trials, and it feels like, what is God doing? I don't get this. It feels unfair. It feels hard. I bet if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, one of your instincts is to go to him with that. You might say, God, where are you in this? Where are you? What is going on? I don't understand. But you're talking to him about it. How perverse is that? Unless actually your faith isn't as weak as you think. Maybe if your instinct is to complain about your lack of faith in your circumstances, and maybe even what God is doing, maybe that's a sign actually that your faith is not beaten down and broken at all. It's a sign of strong faith, I think. It's a sign of unshakable faith. That in the very midst of suffering, in the bottom of the depths that you've ever experienced, your heart cries out to God and says, God, where are you in this? Your heart is still crying out to God, though. Jesus says, Matthew 28:20, surely I am with you always. I am with you always to the very end of the age. But you know, sometimes it doesn't feel like that. But friends, it is a lie of the devil to tell us that our faith has died when we cry out to God in the darkness. That's the devil's lie, that there's something wrong with you when in the depths of your despair you find yourself crying out to God. That's normal and that's right. The instinct he's put in you testifies that you are a child of God. The Lord is with you. Okay, that's two really good things you can say to someone who's suffering, a believer who's suffering. Let me give you a really bad one. You did a stupid thing. Okay. Sometimes there is an obvious cause and effect, isn't there? Like, so for example, I'll give you an example from my life. Many years ago now, when I got my first job, had some money, you know, like you do when you get your first job, bit of spare cash, I thought I'd dabble on the stock market. And it lasted about 6 months. Do you remember this? No, you know, we did. You did know about it. I promise you did. And lost all the money quite rapidly in about 6 months, I think, because I was stupid. And I thought I was clever, and I thought, well, that's a quick way to make easy money here, isn't it? And actually, I was greedy, lazy, and stupid. But there we go. Sometimes there's an obvious cause and effect. For Naomi, I think there's a bit of truth here. You know, Naomi made a bad decision. She should never have gone to this literally God-forsaken country where they sacrificed their own children to their God. You know, she should never have gone to Moab. That was a terrible decision. That was a terrible thing to do. Everything went wrong for her. And that was the starting point, going to the wrong place. But it's not helpful to point that out to people, to state the obvious. Job's friends did exactly that. Job 8 verse 4, one of Job's friends says, you know the story of Job, don't you? All his children die, loses his business, everything else, loses his health. One of Job's friends, a guy called Bildad, says this: when your children sinned against God, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. You messed up, and God has smited you. That's encouraging, isn't it? Job 22, verse 5. Is not your wickedness great, Job? Are not your sins endless? This is why snares are all around you, says his great friend Eliphaz. Sometimes we all make stupid decisions and do daft things, and sometimes God in his grace lets us get away with it, and sometimes he doesn't, for a variety of reasons that we might come to in a minute. But honestly, friends, if this is our default response, I hope it isn't for anyone in this room, but if when something goes wrong, your instinct is to say, well, of course it did, you did, that's not only terrible theology, but you won't have any friends either. Okay, so there you go. That's number one terrible thing to say. Number two is perhaps more likely, and perhaps it's more likely that we think it rather than say it, God is punishing you. Many of you will have heard of the prosperity gospel. And I put it in inverted commas, because I don't think it's the true, well, it's not the true gospel, the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says this: God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Jesus died for your personal fulfillment so that you can achieve what you want and fulfill your potential, basically. That's what it says. It's the gospel of getting what you want. God is a kind of a cosmic cash register, and you put a cash machine rather, and you put the card in, and out comes the blessing. And if you don't get those things, if you don't get the things that you want, if you don't get your personal fulfillment, if you don't have a happy, wealthy life, if your kids get sick, if you crash your car, it's because you've screwed up somewhere down the road. It's because your faith is not big enough. You've not put enough faith into this relationship, and therefore God is not going to pour out his blessing onto your life. And God is punishing you by making you ill. It's the most appalling theology. But don't underestimate its power. or its prevalence. It is everywhere. It is everywhere today. Or Africa is filled with prosperity gospel stuff. I could get one or two of the African people from here to talk about the trouble it has caused. It's increasing in India. It is all over Christian television, all over the world, including this country. And some of you, I am pretty certain, watch some of the proponents of this stuff on TV. Its great appeal is that it puts us at the centre. And it says it's all about you. It's all about your personal fulfillment. Jesus died for your happiness. It's all about you. And those who teach this stuff, they say, you know, you want God's blessing? You want a nice car? You want a nice house? You want a good job? Well, choose Jesus. You know, that's the way to get on well in life. That's the way to do well in life. You want to be happy, healthy, wealthy, successful? Choose Jesus. Jesus will give you that. And show him your faith by giving me lots of money, is what the preachers say. The Bible calls those false teachers. In 1 Timothy 6, it says, they have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Now, the gospel is not about personal fulfillment. It's about the glory of God. It's about the greatness of God. The true gospel says our greatest joy is found in glorifying Jesus in the midst of all the hardship and the suffering. It's not about taking us out of everything. It's not about just living a blessed life. Because you can go to a poor country and say, you know what, I've got a BMW, you want to drive a BMW, well, choose Jesus. And they'll say, well, of course I will. Of course I'll choose Jesus. Our greatest weakness is that we actually enjoy glorifying in ourselves, not in our God. Jesus was a poor homeless guy. And all he and all the apostles and many, many others since and today suffer and die for being Christians, for following Jesus. Tell me what that gospel, what does it have for the poor, for the grieving, for the persecuted? It just says, try harder, pray more, give more, do more. That's not the gospel. That's horrendous. That's law, that's works righteousness. Some of you will know Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is not the worst of prosperity preachers by any means. He's at the milder end of the spectrum. But sometimes the only way really to effectively critique false teaching is to satirize it. Some of you are going to love this. Some of you are going to think it's a bit weird, and some of you might not like it, for which I apologise, but there's a great, great YouTube channel called Lutheran Satire. Okay, so we're just having a little bit of a break for a moment, okay? So some of you know what's coming. Let me just explain what you're about to see. You're about to see some Joel Osteen tweets on Twitter, put in the mouths of people who are suffering and persecuted, and you'll see just how facile his teaching is. Okay? Okay. Enjoy.
Don't speak defeat. Instead, declare, I'm blessed, I'm strong, I'm healthy. This'll be a great year.
You're too blessed to be stressed. Let it go and enjoy this day.
God is ready to take you to a new level. He's ready to release a new wave of his favor. Ow!
You have a destiny to fulfill. Be bold and take control of your own life. I'll get right on that.
When condemning voices destroy your self-image, simply look in the mirror and know that you are approved by Almighty God. Hey, that's a great idea. Could someone hand me a mirror? Maybe a new set of eyeballs.
People have the right to their opinion, and you have the right to ignore it.
I'm going to throw my opinion at your head.
Yeah, I'm aware of that, Greg. You are called to be a cut above. You have excellence on the inside. Now bring it to the outside. Well, Joel, if by excellence you mean all my spinal fluid, it's already on the outside.
You get the point. Whether that's appropriate or not for a Sunday morning, I'm not sure. But but it makes the point, doesn't it? You know, if our favourite preachers don't have a robust theology of suffering, then there's something badly, badly wrong. If it's all just about be happy, be wealthy, be wise, and give us your money, there's something badly wrong with that, friends. Let's move on. Let me give you two more. These are two that you've got to be careful with, okay? So the first two, I think, are great in any situation with someone who's suffering. Those two, don't do it. Don't go there. These last two, I think you have to be very careful with, but they are very helpful. God's achieving a greater purpose. Okay, so maybe this is a little bit overused. Romans 8:28, most of us know it off by heart, I'm sure. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Got to be careful with that. It's a wonderful, precious truth, a wonderful, wonderful promise. Whatever happens to a child of God, he has a plan, he has a purpose, he has a design. I think we see some of this in the book of Ruth, because Ruth eventually marries. Am I on the right one? Oh, hang on a second. Yeah, I'll do my last one first. Okay, so we're doing that one. He's achieving a greater purpose. So we do see this in the book of Ruth. Because eventually Ruth does marry. She has a baby. If you look right at the very end of the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 16, Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, has a baby. They call him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. David ends up being the greatest king of Israel. He's like the gold standard of Old Testament kings. Even better, when you read Matthew's gospel, you read the ancestry of Jesus, you see Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And there's a few notable things about that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The story of Jesus, his ancestry rather. It contains this pagan woman, Ruth. Because one of Matthew's great aims is to show that the gospel is not just for the Jewish people, but for all people. And Naomi, when she's in the midst of her suffering, when Naomi is in a position of having just lost her husband and her two boys, Naomi could not possibly have known what God was going to do with that situation. Naomi could not possibly have known that one day her pagan daughter-in-law, because she was a pagan, had to be part of the ancestry of Jesus, and that would bring great glory to Jesus, and it would bring great hope to countless people down the centuries, knowing that Gentiles are part of the ancestry of Jesus, that he is not just the savior of the Jewish nation, but of all people. Naomi couldn't possibly have known that. You know, when she made her bad decision to go to Moab in the first place, when her two boys married pagan women, how could she possibly have known that would be the result, that her family would be ancestors of the Christ, of the Messiah? That's the achieving greater purpose. It's also character forming. And again, you have to be so careful with this, so careful. Romans 5 says, Apostle Paul says, we glory in our sufferings. Wow. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. That's a pretty radical approach to suffering, isn't it? To say that we don't despair in it, we glory in it. I don't know that many of us get to that place. But the point is that suffering, if we respond well to it, makes us more like Jesus. It hones our character. You know, you don't get perseverance without suffering, do you? How would that ever work? You know, you don't get patience without suffering. How would that ever work? You could pray for it all you like. Lord, would you please make me into a patient person? That's not going to work. That's never going to happen because it's not a spiritual gift. It's not received through the laying on of hands. It's spiritual fruit. It's something that grows slowly by looking to the Lord in times of trouble. It's when we go through hard times and look to him and see that he has got us through that. It's when in the darkest of times we cry out to him and find that he is faithful. That's when perseverance grows as fruit in our lives. And I think maybe we see this in Naomi as well. She says, I went away full, he brought me back empty. I wonder what that means, what she means by that. Because when she left, there was a famine. When she left, she was not full, she was empty. That was the point, that's why they left. But she says, when I left, I was full. And then I came back, I was empty. What does she mean by that? I think maybe she means I went away full of myself. I went away full of my dreams, my goals, my ideas, my plans. We were going to make it on our own. And now I'm back, empty, humbled, and all my plans have come to nothing. I wonder if she's done a lot of spiritual growth, actually. Paul says something similar, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Well, I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know what a messenger of Satan is, but it doesn't sound much fun, does it? And he says, you know, that was given to me by God because I was tempted to become conceited. I was tempted to become self-centered and self-admiring. And so God gave me some trouble so that I would have to flee to him. So that I would be forced into a place where I had to flee to him. And three times he says, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Maybe you've been there. Three times I pleaded with God to make it stop. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And so he says, this trouble caused me to look to Christ for strength. It made me see that I am not strong. It made me see that I am not all powerful. It changed my character. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, he says. Whoa, you get that? I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I mean, many of us have probably heard or read that many times. But the impact of those words is huge, isn't it? I delight in trouble and sufferings of all kinds because those things drive me towards the Saviour. They make my character more like Jesus. Whoa. Now, let me point out, if you were going through a rough time right now, you don't want to hear that. That's too much to take in, isn't it? That actually, you know what? God is going to do something amazing in your heart through this if you keep your eyes on him. Maybe you can take that, but I think for many people who are suffering at the time, that is just too much. You know, if you crashed your car yesterday and you can't get to work tomorrow morning, to hear that God is doing something in your character is probably not exactly the thing you want to hear at that point. But I tell you what, that's why the rest of us need to get it into our heads today. Because we don't know what's around the corner. We need to get it into our heads to be able to, so that when we do face those kind of troubles, We've got the armor. We've got the ammunition to deal with it. We've got the robust theology to be able to cope with hardship. Because frankly, we're not going to want to hear it when trouble actually does come our way. The Lord is doing something good in you. He's character forming. He's achieving a greater purpose. I'll just go back to this greater purpose thing for a minute. You know, we see this principle of God taking dire situations and turning them around for good all over the Bible. You see it all over the Bible. This principle that God is sovereign, God is king, he is in control, that no evil power can outwit him or undo his plans. We sang in that song earlier, there's no, what was the words? Yeah, you have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name all above all names. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. There is nothing can outwit him or stop his plans. And we see that most clearly, don't we, at the cross. Where you have evil powers encircling Jesus. You've got Satan, you've got Judas, you've got the Romans, you've got the Jewish leaders, and they're all conspiring to kill Jesus. And as they nail him to the cross, the very moment they think they've won the victory. And as the Messiah suffers and dies, they're celebrating. But at that very moment, friends, they are lost in defeat. Because as Jesus dies, he crushes Satan's head. And as he dies for our sin, he brings liberation for countless millions of people across the world and through the ages. Friends, that is achieving a greater purpose in suffering. The suffering of Jesus himself brought about the greatest, most wonderful thing. And you see it all through the Bible, that nothing is wasted. That in the midst of despair and defeat and hopelessness, God has a plan. God has a plan. So this morning, Christian person, I want to say something. If none of us enjoy suffering, obviously. But if you're going through a tough time right now, it does not mean that he has abandoned you either. It does not mean that he stopped loving you. It does not mean that he stopped caring. You know, the book of Ruth is full of hope. I love the fact. I don't know if anybody else spotted it. I know at least one person did. The end of verse 22. Ruth goes back into the city of Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning. Do you see the significance of that? Because right at the start of the story, it said there was a famine. And that's the reason they left. And now they come back, and they're coming back into the place of blessing. And you know what? The famine is over, and the harvest is beginning. The book of Ruth is full of little hints about hope that is coming. They're on the right road. They're in the right place. In Christ, there is always hope. There is always redemption. We keep our eyes on him, and we trust in his character. Even when the way ahead is very dark, with seemingly no hope and no way through, we keep our eyes on him. And he doesn't call us to know, he calls us to trust. It's not about conjuring up more faith within you. It's about a quiet dependence on his character, knowing who he is. And knowing and trusting that he is good. Let me pray, and then we'll sing together. Lord, thank you that you reveal yourself in the Bible as a God who is good. Above all things, a God who is good. And Lord, we just want to affirm again this morning our trust in you as the good God. And Lord, even when we don't see or understand the way forward, and our paths seem very dark, Lord, we trust you because you are good. And whatever great purposes you may have, Lord, we don't know or understand, but we look to you because you are good. Lord, help us to be a help and a support and an encouragement to each other. When there are those who are suffering in our church, Lord, help us to mourn with those who mourn. Help us to encourage those who need encouraging. But Lord, help us each to keep our eyes fixed on you, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.